Welcome back to the second hour of Issues Etc. Today I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you live this Wednesday, the 19th of January, from the 2005 Symposia Series here at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We are gleaning from the presenters and from the attendees here at the symposium a number of guests, and one of them is a regular guest here on Issues Etc. He joins us in this hour to talk about the Transfiguration a little bit later. That's Dr. Peter Scare. A little bit later in this hour, our good friend Bob Leko will join us. He's a regular guest as well, and Bob is here at the symposia as well. We're going to talk about the influence of Pentecostalism on evangelicals. And then in the third hour, Dr. Arthur Just will be our guest, along with Deaconess Deanna Cheadle. We're going to talk about the office of the deaconess. Now, at any time in the next 2 hours, feel free to join us with a question or a comment, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Peter Scare is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary here in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Peter, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hey, it's great to have you here on our campus. It's a real pleasure.
Now, why is it, we're going to talk about the Transfiguration, why is it that this event rates mention of various degrees in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then Matthew is the one who kind of gives it the greatest play, the Transfiguration?
Well, it does get great play, not only in Matthew, but in Luke and in Mark. I think one is because it's the most awesome display of Jesus' divinity. It's here that we see who Jesus is as God, as the Son of God, as the second person of the Trinity. There are a number of high points when it comes to Christology or when it comes to who Jesus is in the Gospels. We think here of, for instance, the baptism of Jesus, where God the Father says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Here we have the voice of God the Father calling down to his Son. Also on the Mount of Transfiguration, though, we have God the Father identifying Jesus as his Son. The difference here, though, is we see not Jesus in his humility as one man among sinners, standing in the line with sinners. But we see Jesus in his full glory, unmasked. So this is a great, it is a great moment of glory and of seeing the face of Jesus shine like the sun.
Often, and I'm remembering Transfiguration sermons from when I was a kid, often there was a lot of talk about the divinity of Christ. Here is proof positive that we're dealing not with a mere man, but of course with God in all of his glory. And it was preached about, it was used to preach the divinity of Christ, but it had very little to do with the cross. And it seems to me that, at least from Matthew's account, the cross is pretty crucial for a proper understanding of the Transfiguration.
You know, the cross is going to come right after the Transfiguration. This is a moment of respite before we go down into the valley. I mean, think of that beloved hymn, "It is good, Lord, to be here." It's good to stand in the presence of God. This is a shot in the arm for the disciples, saying, "We're going to go to the cross. We're going to follow you to the cross. We're going to see the suffering." But this really is a high point, a moment of inspiration for the disciples. So the cross will come. One thing to remember about the Transfiguration, it comes right before Lent. So it isn't to the cross yet, but it's a shot in the arm, a shot, one moment of glory before we go to the cross. Of course, another way of thinking about it, really, is that in the Transfiguration, we see the glory of God shine, and that's the glory that we should see when we see Jesus on the cross. So it's kind of a paradoxical situation here. The Transfiguration is, we think about when you go to church, for those of us who are liturgical, the colors will be white and there will be great glory and we will sing Alleluia. After celebrating the Transfiguration, then the Alleluias are put away for a time, for 40 days, and then we plunge ourselves down into the valley and make our way to the cross.
One of our regular guests on the program, when we were talking about the Transfiguration sometime back, Peter, and this was Pastor Will Whedon, who's familiar to our listeners, made the point of observing that when Jesus is glorified at the Mount of Transfiguration, he does not lay aside his flesh to be glorified as though there's some sort of a luminous being inside him or hidden inside him, but it is in fact his flesh, his face that shines like the sun, that this is Christ in his incarnation displaying his divinity in its fullness. What do you make of that?
That's true. But this is the divinity in a sense. It is shining through the flesh. And the thing to note here is I think the point of the transfiguration really is this. Is that Jesus appears on the mountain with Elijah and Moses. And especially we think of the story of Moses going up to Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 24. And Moses is up on the mountain, and when he comes down, his face is in fact also shining like, not like the sun, but like the moon. That is to say that the glory of Moses is a reflected glory, like the glory of the moon. Jesus' glory is not a reflected glory, but it comes from who he is. And it's a taste, and I think some people are right, this is a taste of the resurrection glory. It's a taste of the ascension glory. It's the glory that we should see in Jesus in all that he does. This is the one instance where we get to see the glory of Jesus in his flesh, which it really is a reflection of who he is in all that he does throughout his earthly ministry.
I want to talk about the actual narrative here, if we could. But first of all, please tell us what Moses and Elijah, you mentioned it just briefly there, what Moses and Elijah are doing here on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's no coincidence, I'm sure, that they are there. There must be some reason, and I'm sure that scholars have puzzled over it.
Well, I think Moses and Elijah are the two great prophets. Moses is the prophet that really Jesus is the type or the anti-type of. Moses is the type of Jesus, and Elijah here. Interestingly enough, I'm not sure whether it's Elijah on the mountain or, in fact, at the end of the narrative, it might actually be the new Elijah, that is John the Baptist, who is up on the mountain. The narrative is not really all that clear on that point. But the point I think that needs to be made is that you have Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, and Moses and Elijah stand for the great figures of the Old Testament. And what Peter, James, and John need to see is that as great as Moses was and as great as Elijah or John the Baptist was, Jesus is still greater. It reminds me of the passage in Hebrews. Many and various ways God spoke to his people of old by the prophets, but now in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. So that with the coming of Jesus, we have the great and final revelation of Jesus, or of God. And this also has to do with, for instance, this follows not too far after the confession of Peter in Matthew chapter 16. And remember, Jesus is asking his disciples, who do people say that I am? Some say Moses, some say Elijah. Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter makes the right confession. Now we go up to the mountain, and we have the same figures. We have Moses and Elijah. Some people thought Jesus was like Moses and Elijah. Was he just another great prophet? And Peter, even though he's made the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, still hasn't computed all of this, still hasn't thought it all through, so that when Moses and Elijah, the great prophets, are with Jesus, he sees them and he's excited, and he actually wants to build tents or tabernacles for the three of them, as if in some ways they're all equal. And then we see Moses and Elijah have to fade away. Their time has passed. Their job was to point to Jesus, but in the end, it's upon the face of Jesus alone that we must gaze.
Now, Matthew's account, from which you're working there, only says that Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus and they were talking with him. The other gospel writers, and I think this one is Luke, you mentioned before, gives us a hint as to what they're discussing. How does Luke deal with that?
Yeah, Luke builds on that in Luke chapter 9, and he makes this provocative, or gives us a little taste of what the conversation was all about. He says that they were talking about all things about the Exodus. Were they talking about the Old Testament? Were they talking about the people of Israel leaving Egypt? Was this simply an historical discussion about how God led his children out of the land of slavery into the promised land? Rather, I think when he's talking about his exodus, Jesus himself is talking about his own exodus, that his road out. He will be taking the road out of this life, the road first to the cross, and then the road to the grave, and the road through resurrection, and the road all the way out to through the ascension. So he's talking about his own death, resurrection, and ascension. He's talking about this topic with Moses and Elijah. And in a sense, in a kind of a nice way, he's getting encouragement, I'm sure, from Moses and Elijah, in as much as he is a human being. And he's talking about his plan of salvation for his people.
Is there, at the very least, a conclusion to be drawn from the whole picture of the Transfiguration as the Gospels give it to us, that when Moses and Elijah appear there on the Mount of Transfiguration and take up the subject of the Exodus, of his Exodus with Jesus our Savior, they're not taking up a new subject. Isn't this what Moses and Elijah were really all about in the first place, about the fulfillment of all these things in Christ's Exodus as you described it?
Yeah, absolutely. And, that's the transition that the Jewish people would have to make, the transition that Peter would have to make. As great as the Exodus was, and it certainly was great, we see it referred to time and again in the Psalms and by the prophets, it was in fact a shadow or a pointer to the greater Exodus which Jesus would bring for his people. It's one thing to talk about God bringing earthly freedom to bring us out of, to bring his children of Israel out of slavery, but we need a greater redemption. We need a greater freedom. And here he's talking about how Christ, through his death, is going to free all of his children from the bondage not only of, not just simply of Pharaoh, an earthly ruler, but from the bondage of Satan. Not only from a land of death, but Christ, the new Moses, will free us from eternal death. He's not going to simply bring us into an earthly land, a promised land, but he will bring us into the heavenly country. So everything that Moses and Elijah pointed to finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And now we're not dealing simply with shadows. The shadows must fade away, but we are dealing with the reality, and the reality stands before us.
Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. He's assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary here in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We are broadcasting today live Wednesday the 19th. From the 2005 Symposia Series at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. We're talking about the Transfiguration. Feel free to join us with a question or a comment, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And we do have a mic here on the floor of the symposium hall. And if anyone in our audience here would like to address Dr. Scare with a question or a comment on the Transfiguration, feel free to do that as well. And I won't give you a phone number because the mic is right there, and Jeff will have it ready for you. Dr. Scare, Peter is one of the witnesses here, and I want to jump forward just a little bit to Peter's exposition, or at least to what I think people have accepted as Peter's exposition of this event in his epistle. When he talks about having beheld the glory on the holy mountain and heard the voice of the divine majesty, and then he goes on to talk about how we have the prophetic word made more sure and we ought to pay attention to it like a light shining in a dark place. Do you think he's talking about the Transfiguration?
Yeah, I sure do. And it is interesting. You only do get Peter, James, and John, the inner circle of the disciples, who are given this glorious vision. The other nine are left out. And I think one of the reasons at the time is that the Transfiguration can only be understood in its fullness post-cross and post-resurrection. And when Peter is a witness to this, Peter, and I think he brings three people up. It's interesting to note that when Moses goes up to the mountain in Exodus 24, he also brings three witnesses. So Peter, James, and John serve as the three witnesses to this wondrous event that he talks about. And Peter It's interesting also, he talks about we went up to the holy mountain. You wonder whether at the time that Peter was writing that this Mount of Transfiguration was not already a place of a Christian pilgrimage, that people were already pointing to the mountain and saying, this was where Jesus revealed to us his divine glory.
Is this a reiteration and a fulfillment of Sinai? You've made mention of this several times, Moses' trek up to Sinai. And of course, this is not Sinai itself as a geographical location. But is this a reiteration or in some way a greater fulfillment of what God did through Moses in this conversation with Moses on Sinai, where Moses came down with his face showing forth reflected glory?
Sure. And this is a new Sinai, and it tells us who the true God is, so that as Moses shone with reflected glory, now Christ shines with a glory that is not reflected, that is his own, that he shares the glory of Yahweh, he shares the glory of his Holy Father, not as one who receives what is not his own, but as the second person of the Trinity. So this is a new mountain. It's also interesting, Matthew talks about going up to a high mountain. The mountains in that area are not all that high. These aren't the Himalayas or the Andes or even the Rocky Mountains. It's a high mountain in the sense that it's a mountain as a place of revelation, and it's a place of, in some sense, it's a visual way of saying of being near to God. Of course, the great glory of this is that the Christ who appears on the mountain as God now does come with us on the plain and into the valley.
Is that what Peter means when he concludes his exposition by saying, we have the whole prophetic word made even more sure? Is he talking about the ultimate fulfillment of both Sinai and Transfiguration on Golgotha with Christ's crucifixion and resurrection?
You know, I think when he talks about we have the more prophetic word, I think he's commenting on the fact that when he sees Moses and Elijah and Jesus, and he thinks about them kind of in equal terms. So we can think about the Bible in this way as well. It's true that the entire Bible is the Word of God. At the same time, when we are in our church services, we rise for the Gospels. The Gospels are treated in a way that is different than we treat the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we pointed towards Christ. Now in the Gospels, we have the reality of Christ in all of his fullness. So that I wonder, when Peter is talking about the more sure prophetic word, he's actually talking about the New Testament scriptures. In particular, I think he might be talking about the Gospel of Matthew, so that we have a greater word than the word of Moses. We have the word of Matthew, and we have my own witness of what Matthew has written.
So he might be actually making reference to the gospel that has him as its source.
Yeah, I think that that's right. This more prophetic word is a word which the people would have been familiar with. And from very early on, this apostolic word, as recorded in Matthew, perhaps by Luke at the time, were already being used in the Christian assemblies. And I think this is might be Peter's way of saying that the writings of Matthew and perhaps of Luke are in fact scripture and are of in fact even a higher order, because now we see the gospel in all of its clarity.
This word that comes from heaven, the bright light, the enveloping cloud that seems to cover the entire mountain, the whole assembly there, and then this voice that comes from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him, according to Matthew's account. What is God saying of his Son?
Yeah, I think there it's a matter of emphasis. If I were to be the lector, if I were to be the reader of this passage in a church service, I think I would say, this is my beloved Son, hear him. That is to say, Moses has his place, Elijah has his place, but now I want you to hear him. Jesus speaks with an authority that is not derived. When he speaks in the sermon on, we begin with the Sermon on the Mount, people are amazed with the authority that Jesus speaks, because he speaks as not one who simply has been sent with a message, but as one who is himself the message. Jesus preaches not about someone else, but he preaches himself. And I think the emphasis here now is that the word of Jesus supersedes all that which has been said before.
Does it in any way, lest we be misunderstood, to say hear him is not to say stop listening to Moses and Elijah, but to hear Christ in Moses and Elijah as well?
Yeah, well, you know, once you hear Christ, you'll never hear Moses and Elijah in the same way. Because now, I think in the early church, it's definitely true that having heard the words of Jesus, having read the Gospels, early church folks scoured the Old Testament and saw Moses and Elijah in a whole new light. They saw more than ever that Moses especially, was talking about Jesus the entire time. At the same time, not to be misunderstood, but at the same time, this revelation of Jesus is greater. Jesus is not on the level of Moses and Elijah. And, this is a word, I suppose, talking about Christianity as a monotheistic religion. But there are other monotheistic religions. Judaism also follows the words of Moses, as does Islam. The words of Moses will not be understood correctly unless we understand the words of Jesus.
With only 1 minute, in fact, just a little bit less, Dr. Scare, Jesus says, tell no one what you have seen until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Why this warning to keep secret the transfiguration until his resurrection?
Because that's why also why he only brought up three people, because he did not want to be understood simply as a Lord of glory. Jesus did not come simply to offer pyrotechnics or to offer a show of his divinity. His divinity and his glory cannot be understood apart from the cross. So he wants to keep this kind of an event quiet until he can be understood fully as the one who offers himself on the cross and there offers his full revelation. So that when we look at Jesus on the cross and we see him pinned to the cross by those nails and we see him in what looks like utter humility, we should remember that that is, in fact, God who has put himself on the cross for us.
Dr. Peter Scare is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary here in Fort Wayne. Dr. Scare, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you very much. It was a pleasure.
When we come back from this break, we're going to spend the next 25 minutes of the program here in the second hour talking with Bob Leko. Now, Bob is our resident expert on issues, et cetera, to discuss matters, well, usually word faith, charismatic fringe. Bob is here at the 2005 Symposia Series at Concordia Theological Seminary, and after this break, we're going to be talking to him about the influence of Pentecostalism on evangelicals. I'm wondering whether or not what was standard fare among Pentecostals and Charismatics 25 years ago on Sunday morning or Monday night has now seems like kind of a tame version of what's going on in evangelical churches Sunday morning and Monday night. We'll be talking about that on the other side of the break, and feel free to join us with a question or a comment, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Bob Leko when we come back from this break.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Today, everyone hails Jesus as a great teacher. But what did Jesus really teach? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for January is Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church, by Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. David Scare. Discourses in Matthew is $29.99 plus shipping and handling. Call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for January. Discourses in Matthew, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or go online to our website, issuesetc.org, and look under the What's New section for more information and a way to order the Issues, Etc. book of the month for January, Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church, by Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. David Scare.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Planned Parenthood is performing more abortions than ever, but they're operating in fewer clinics. That's from the abortion provider's annual report for 2004. But don't worry about the group losing money. Your tax dollars are ensuring a nice profit. Keith Peters has more from Washington.
The Cybercast News Service reports that the organization relied on abortion for 34% of its clinic income. That's up slightly from 2002 and 2003. Staff writer and editor Randy Hall also says 11 Planned Parenthood clinics were shuttered during the fiscal year.
Some clinics are not generating enough money, enough revenue, to keep the organization going in those areas. And so they've had to merge clinics or simply shut them down.
Part of the reason can be attributed to a drop in private donations.
As a result, they've needed to rely more heavily on government funding.
And with Uncle Sam helping to fund Planned Parenthood, Hall reports that this is the 18th year in a row that they've made a profit. Helen Posvar of the Houston Coalition for Life says that imposes a moral obligation on pro-life taxpayers across the country that they shouldn't have to bear.
They really need to stop the flow of tax dollars to Planned Parenthood, because that's really that and the increased abortion numbers and the patient fees that go along with that. That's the only thing keeping Planned Parenthood afloat.
The report also shows that while Planned Parenthood increased its number of surgical and chemical abortions, breast exams at its facilities dropped by more than 13%. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
Other findings, more than 1.3 million abortions were performed in the U.S. in 2003. That's according to the Alan Guttmacher Institute. And there were 138 abortions for every adoption referral to an outside agency. Meanwhile, distribution of the so-called morning after pill by Planned Parenthood also increased by over 22% in fiscal year 2004. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton for Pastor Jolly John Lukomsky, inviting you to listen to Wrestling with the Basics, Saturday mornings at 9:05 on AM 850 KFUO. We take a conversational and rather casual approach to Bible study on Wrestling with the Basics. And if you missed the program, remember you can catch it on demand on our website at www.kfuo.org. Wrestling with the Basics with Pastor Jolly John Lukomsky. On AM 850 KFUO.
Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January will help you better understand Jesus' parables. It's titled Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church. The number at Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours is 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse our Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section. Discourses in Matthew by Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. David Scare.
Coming off that conversation with Dr. Peter Scare, let me remind you that our Issues Etc. book of the month for January is Discourses in Matthew, written by a regular guest and Peter's father, Dr. David Scare. Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church, is our Issues Etc. book of the month for January. The book is $29.99 plus shipping and handling. Now, if you'd like some information on the book, take a look at it, a way to order it, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click on the What's New. No, you don't have to click on the What's New section anymore. It's right there on the front of the website on our newly revamped Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org. You can also call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask for the Issues Etc. book of the month for January, Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Remember to mention that you listen to Issues Etc. and that you'd like the Issues Etc. book of the month for January, Discourses in Matthew by Dr. David Scare. In the next 25 minutes of the program, Bob Liko is our guest. We're going to talk about a couple things, the influence of Pentecostalism on evangelicalism. We'll also be talking about what's the next big thing, which is an easy question when you're talking about the radical charismatic fringe, because there's always a next big thing. Well, what's the next big thing now in the radical charismatic fringe? Bob Liko joins us here from the floor of the symposia at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Bob, what brings you here to the campus of Fort Wayne? Usually we're talking to you via telephone from Detroit.
Well, I had the opportunity to come to the symposia this year. I was given the finances were donated to me specifically to come. And so I came, and I've been very, very impressed and intellectually challenged by the speakers. And not only that, got to spend some quality time with both you and your great producer, Jeff, in person and break bread together. And
yeah.
It's been an encouragement. So I've been blessed.
Just for our listeners' sake, are you aiming at some time in the future in this direction?
Indeed. My goal is to switch my ordination and go through colloquy and become a Missouri Synod Lutheran pastor. So that's in the future. That's probably a year away from now.
Okay. Well, we encourage you in that, of course. And it's nice to hear you and actually be able to talk to you in person after, 5 years now, in my case, of talking to you via telephone. And before that, you've a longtime mainstay mm-hmm. on Issues Etc. in the Don Matzett days as well. Well, okay, you've been covering these things for a long time. One thing, mentioning Don Matzett, one thing he always said, he had 13, 14 years in the charismatic movement in the Lutheran Church. And he always said, what I see happening in evangelical churches today is what we were doing in the charismatic movement 20 years ago. Has there been an influence of Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement on evangelicalism today, Bob?
Yeah, I think without a doubt. And the major area that it is going to be really manifested in is in the type of music and the style of, if you want to call it a worship service, the worship service, in that you will sing the same songs in the Toronto Blessing Church in Toronto or in Pensacola that you're going to sing in many of the seeker-sensitive churches. The same exact music. It's very common now in evangelical churches to have not choirs, but praise teams. You will have dance ministry teams where you have men and women who will do dances to songs.
Interpretive dance.
Yes, that's the word I'm looking for. I'm not very much on dancing, but that's become popular. The whole pageantry with banners and banner waving in the congregation in non-Pentecostal churches, again, is kind of flooding over into your standard community churches.
Okay, you tell us, because I hear this term bandied about, and it seems to be significant in both charismatic circles, Pentecostal circles, and also in mainstream evangelicalism, the Vineyard churches, which I think have some kind of charismatic overtones.
Oh, absolutely.
Seem to be cranking out a lot of worship music, a lot of worship resources, and they seem to be shaping evangelical worship nowadays, and they are squarely, not fringe, but squarely Pentecostal and charismatic. Am I wrong?
Oh, well, you're wrong only in the sense that they are the extreme. The Vineyard movement with Peter Wagner was one of the people, and some of the other big-name charismatic leaders today, the Vineyard had Holy Laughter and all of these kind of manifestations originally, and then it went to Toronto, which was a Vineyard church, which got so wild that the Vineyard actually kicked them out of the Vineyard movement.
They got too Vineyard for the Vineyard.
Yeah. So, but you're absolutely correct in that the Vineyard is the source of a great deal of this music that is coming forth today. They just are prolific. They have their own music publishing company. They sell the rights to the songs, the copyrights, songs like Shine Jesus Shine, Our God is an Awesome God, things like this that are just kind of little refrains that are sung almost universally now throughout the church apart from liturgical confessional bodies.
Okay, here's my experience. This comes from my childhood. My parents at one time kind of flirted a little bit with the charismatic movement, not deep, but flirting, to the point where maybe on a Monday night or a Sunday night after going to Lutheran church, we'd go out to a charismatic church. Sometimes I think the one was called Lutheran Church of the Resurrection or something like that. It was always at night. I remember as a kid going into these sanctuaries and being confused and a bit entertained by what I saw there. There's very loud music, sometimes for about 20 minutes, and it was loud, even for a kid, and I could take just about anything. And then there was some very dynamic kind of preaching. At the end of the preaching kind of always degenerated into everyone kind of doing their own prayer, doing their own song, and eventually tongue speaking usually broke out. You can go into an evangelical church and take away, say, the tongue speaking, and maybe just take away just the tongue speaking. That's what happens Sunday after Sunday, I think. But in my day, or back when I was a little kid, that was considered radically charismatic.
Yeah, you're right. Things have blended so much. There's such a synergy that's gone on, which I think explains, and we've talked about previously, the phenomena like a Joel Osteen, who has the largest congregation now in the United States, who is a charismatic Christian. And when I say that, I hate that that word has been co-opted, because every believer is charismatic in that we all have been gifted by the Holy Spirit with various gifts. In this case, of course, we're referring to sign gift believers. And Joel Osteen is solidly one of those, yet his services are not overtly charismatic sign gift sort of services where he's going to all of a sudden start speaking in tongues and his wife will give an interpretation or the music minister will stand up and give a prophetic word during the service. That just doesn't happen. It's kind of charismatic light. And it's broadly appealing, obviously, with 30,000 people and growing. So there is definitely a blending of that music, of that emotionalism, of that kind of dynamic preaching that is the history of Pentecostalism, and now is becoming commonplace within the evangelical church. And I guess my question is, it's just a matter of time before they begin to embrace the whole sign gift aspect. I'm sure the church that Tracy and I left in Detroit, which was a large seeker-sensitive church a few years ago, the pastor, although a graduate from Dallas Theological Seminary, not a charismatic, would not speak out against it. He would not take a position one way or the other regarding the sign gifts. He said, well, I don't have that gift, but I'm not saying that someone else doesn't. So I think that's the attitude of a lot of these pastors, is that they don't want to land any place doctrinally on that whole issue of cessationism or are the gifts still for today. And I think we're going to see more evangelical churches progressively becoming Pentecostal, which frankly is the overall and overarching goal of the whole prophetic and apostolic movement, which is to infiltrate churches and eventually end up with what they consider the city church, where there is one church in Fort Wayne. It may have many smaller groups, but they will gather together monthly or quarterly, and there will be the prophet and the apostle, the pastor, the teacher, and the evangelist all on the platform imparting into the people, and that's where they're trying to head. I don't believe they're going to be successful.
This
but
is the kind of the C. Peter Wagner newest vision of the church,
absolutely,
a worldwide apostolic rule over the whole church.
Right.
We're talking with Bob Leko, founder of Discernment Ministry International, based in Detroit. We're talking about the influence of Pentecostalism on evangelicalism. We're also going to be talking about what's the next big thing in the charismatic fringe. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We are coming to you live this Wednesday. It's the 19th of January. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. One last question on that. We have observed here on Issues, Etc., over the years, and this has kind of come to fruition here and become a bit of a catchphrase, that evangelicals theologically are basically Roman Catholics without the sacraments, without the robes and the incense. Are they in worship practice, evangelicals, more and more each day, Pentecostals without the tongues?
I would say absolutely. When you look at the fact that there is a strong emphasis against traditional hymns, the majority of evangelical churches do not have hymnals, do not believe in singing hymns. That's old style. That's the way church used to be done. That's not the new paradigm. That's not how you're going to get the baby boomers and busters and the X generation, or whatever they want to call the unchurched people who have maybe grown up in Christian homes but for whatever reason stopped attending church. Now they're trying to draw these people in and using the lowest common denominator, which means make your songs popular, make them rock style, use smoke machines, use jugglers, do whatever you need to do to draw in the people. So I agree, absolutely.
And I should say at this point, by the way, that for people who cannot see, Bob sitting here. I think the last 2 days I've noticed he's got, is this Bob Marley on your T-shirt by any chance? Who's on your T-shirt?
Yes, yes, this is Brother Marley, and I say right. Brother Marley because before he died in the hospital, he was rebaptized, repudiated Rastafarianism, and was baptized into the Ethiopian Coptic Church.
So really?
I hope to see him again one day.
Well, I noticed you wearing a Marley pin yesterday, and you're wearing a T-shirt, and you actually have on your a couple stickers on your end. So for those who are thinking Bob's just one of these stodgy, old hymnal, dusty hymn type of a guys, I take it that your preference in music style outside the church probably tends toward what most people would consider something hip. I sound so hip saying that.
I have a lot of soul for a white guy.
That's good to hear. All right, let's talk about what's next. Something's always the next big thing in the charismatic movement. As you peruse the landscape, and you've been doing this now for years, what do you think is the next big thing in the charismatic fringe?
Well, the last big thing for our listeners who may or may not be familiar with it was, of course, the Toronto Blessing, also known as the Pensacola Revival, the Smithton, Missouri Fire, which consisted of, in their language, the new wine of the Holy Spirit being poured out, which consisted of the manifestation of holy laughter, which was spontaneous, uncontrollable laughter, spiritual drunkenness, people having hands laid on them and being slain in the Spirit for protracted periods of time, not just the usual, what you see on Benny Hinn's thing on television where he bops them, they fall down and get up. These people would lay down for hours and go into trances and be taken to heaven and have visions and receive callings from the Lord. All of this stuff went on. Gold teeth were manifested. Angel feathers were appearing in services. That was what was going on then. And my wife and I had the privilege to be up in Toronto when the pastor's wife, Senior Pastor John Arnott's wife, Carol Arnott, got up and gave, in their terminology, a word from the Lord, a prophetic word about what God was going to do next. And through her, in her words, the Lord said that this next move is no laughing matter. In other words, the laughing movement was coming to an end, and God is going to do something new, and what he's going to do is no laughing matter. And then she went on, and we have this on videotape, and one day, as the Lord provides, we have the technology, I'll put it on DVDs for people. She went on to talk about spiritual warfare being the next great move of God, and that's what God has been preparing the church to do. And Tracy and I looked at each other, and we kind of shrugged our shoulders and said, been there, done that. What's so new about spiritual warfare? Well, as I began to do a little research, even this afternoon in preparing for this broadcast, began to notice that some of the major voices, and Dr. C. Peter Wagner being one of the most major and credible voices, is really stressing this whole concept of strategic level spiritual warfare with a lady named Cindy Jacobs, who heads up the Generals of Intercession Ministries. And by the way, an angel appeared to Cindy and got her to start this ministry, which I find interesting because an angel allegedly appeared to Joe Smith, we got Mormons, and an angel appeared to a man named Muhammad, we got Islam. So I'm always a little curious when an angel appears to somebody and they start a movement and ministry. But she and Wagner are very serious about this. I mean, they literally have gone to the Himalayas and by prayer and fasting discerned what the principalities and powers and rulers of darkness over Tibet and different areas were, what their names were, and they would pull down these spirits. They would either bind them or loose them. Now, this concept, Peter Wagner goes all over the world teaching this and releasing, in his terms, apostolic teams that will go, let's say, in Fort Wayne, they might go to the abortion clinic, someplace where innocent blood has been shed, or another area where there might be a huge statue in the city center of some Greek god or goddess. And then they will discern what this principality is over the city or a neighborhood, and then they'll come against that. And then once you've bound up the devil, then revival can happen and people can come to Christ. So that's one level. The other level of this spiritual warfare that they're seeking is on a personal level. That's kind of the city corporate level of of spiritual warfare, where you're warring for a city or a neighborhood, a county or a country, but then you've got the personal one-to-one aspect, which again is nothing new, but it's kind of got a little more emphasis, it's a little better stated now, and that's the personal deliverance ministry of casting demons out, not from unbelievers so much, but from believers. And they use the language of inherited spirits, inherited curses, generational spirits and things. In fact, Peter Wagner's wife is one of these people that teaches quite a bit about that, the sins of the fathers literally being transmitted down generationally through children. And in one article, she lists several of these types of spirits. One of the few, she says, and I quote, "Let me name a few of these hereditary spirits that pop up frequently. The first one is the spirit of rejection. Frequently follows family lines and may well top the list. Another one was spirits of suicide, anxiety, and depression are often present in generations that have a history of mental illness or instability. Generational spirits of lust are very common. It is a well-known fact in deliverance, for example, that a person conceived in lust will in all probability struggle with lust later on in life."
Now, wait a minute. Let's stop you there for a second. So if mom and dad were, let's just say for the sake of argument, I'll give her the benefit of that. She's talking about people who are in the throes of passion, that is sinful lust outside the confines of marriage. She would go so far as to say that someone conceived in that is going to be burdened with a spirit of lust because of their parents' sin.
Yes, absolutely. That's exactly what she's saying. And she goes on, we'll list a couple more of these, then we can discuss this. Hereditary spirits of witchcraft, the occult, astrology, Freemasonry, palm reading. Spirits who unknowingly pick up this generational spirits find themselves drawn to psychics, magic, astral travel, New Age, Eastern religion. Then lastly, generational spirits of addiction are widely known to follow family lines. And she says, "I'm so grateful to God that there is a way to cut off these ungodly inheritance and forbid them to act through the children, through the deliverance in the name of Jesus." The problem I have with all of this, number one, the Bible doesn't speak of many of these types of spirits. We know there are spirits of divination, that Paul cast that out of the woman in Acts. She was not a believer. We see no examples in Scripture of the apostles in Acts and through any of their writings ever mentioning the fact of Christians becoming possessed of evil spirits. Thirdly, she ignores the whole reality of the fallenness of man, that man is, in fact, totally depraved and in need of redemption, and that many of these sinful behaviors are not because, as Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. Certainly the devil's out there, and he does tempt us, and he is a real enemy. We understand that. But people sin also because they're sinners. And they still, even though justified what, are yet still sinners.
Mm-hmm. Now, what disturbs me about this is, and there's no doubt about this, this is easily accessible, both Doris Wagner's book, she even has a book about how to cast out demons, and C. Peter, her husband, both of them. But C. Peter Wagner, at the inception of his popularity in American Christianity, was Mr. Fuller Theological Seminary. He was Mr. Church Growth Guru. He was read and believed and practiced by virtually everyone. Anyone was reading C. Peter Wagner and following his precepts. He seems to have gone too far. And I'm wondering whether or not he portends what may lay ahead for those who were first listening to him back in the 70s in the 80s, whether or not something has begun here, a ball has begun rolling toward more deviant and more deviant teachings within the church.
Oh, I believe so. As you stated, he started out being fairly sound within the evangelical movement and well-respected. In fact, he is one of the few leaders that have an actual earned doctorate. Mm-hmm. I mean, the man was a scholar to some degree. Another person would be Dr. Jack Deere, who was a professor of Greek, I believe, in Dallas Theological Seminary. And he also is now a charismatic extremist. And, of course, you think of Dr. Hobart Freeman, who wrote one of the seminal books on the Old Testament minor prophets. Again, when you begin to veer off course and you begin to embrace false doctrine, unless there's a corrective move through God's grace and His truth coming in, because the truth will certainly set you free, but I believe the opposite is equally as true. Error will put you in bondage. And if you embrace that error and say, this is truth, then you're going to be led further and further and further away from the truth of the Scripture. And I think we see that, sadly, in Wagner's life and in the life of some of these other people who were at one point respected theologians. It's a slippery slope, and it doesn't take people in good places.
I already am familiar, and we only have about a minute here, Bob. I'm already familiar with several popularly written books from about the last decade from Neil Anderson on spiritual warfare and spiritual bondage. And it seems as though those were very popular across denominations and Christians, and people were unable to discern the errors in those books. Has that laid the groundwork for C. Peter Wagner's more radical, more aberrant teachings on spiritual warfare to take root in those same congregations? With only a minute.
I think that Wagner laid the groundwork for Anderson. I think he came first because he wrote things before Anderson, and I think Anderson jumped on the boat with the bondage breaker and different things. And like you say, those books are popular and may even be found in some Lutheran church libraries.
Oh, I've seen them.
And it's amazing that the pastors would allow books like this to be in there, or at least, you know, somehow to have them in a section of labeled unsound doctrine or unsafe, and highlight the areas where these people are wrong. But it is a great concern to see the direction that many churches are going, and it's one reason why we're headed in the direction that we're going, because there are very few safe harbors left within Christendom today that has not compromised the purity of the gospel or the understanding of the sacraments.
Bob Liko is founder of Discernment Ministry International, and he's a regular guest here on Issues, Etc. Bob, good to meet you in person, and good to have you here.
Well, thank you, Todd. Always a pleasure.
Always a pleasure as well. All right, when we come back from this break, the third hour of the program for you, Dr. Arthur Just will begin our conversation. We're going to talk about the office of deaconess. Where is it found in Scripture? How does the church enact this office that continues Christ's ministry of mercy to the sick, to the ailing, to the poor? And we'll be joined in the latter part of that conversation by Deaconess Deanna Cheadle, and we'll be talking with her about her path toward the office of the deaconess, the studies that she underwent, all that in the third hour of Issues, Etc. We're broadcasting live from the 2005 Symposia Series here at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. We'll be right back with the third hour.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.